This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, in the first unit, what I like to do is to look at this whole topic of historical studies by way of introduction to all of Christian history and talk about how Christians have viewed the whole topic of history generally, how they have interpreted the story of the church through the years. For us also to look at some of the questions that have to be asked in the whole field of historiography. How should we approach historical texts? There's a lot of interest in that in modern times, and we'll look at that a little bit. But to begin with, I would like to draw our attention to this question: why should we even bother to study church history? Now, you might think there'd be an obvious answer to that, but unfortunately not everybody is necessarily convinced that it's worthwhile, and not all Christians have been enamored by looking at the history of the church. Many have looked at it as kind of a muddled mess that we ought to try to stay away from, and let's just try to focus on the scriptures. But on the whole, most of the traditions do see some value in looking at the story of the church, and so I'd like for us to think about that just a little bit. Now, we're going to look at a lot of different saints as a part of this particular course. One very famous saint, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna. This was one of the individuals I remember being exposed to in college. I'd never met anyone by the name of Tertullian or Polycarp or Ignatius. I don't know if you have any friends by those names, but they're kind of odd names to me. But Polycarp has the distinct honor of being one of this group we call the Apostolic Fathers. And one of that group who actually personally knew one of the apostles. He's one of the direct links back to the 12 themselves. We'll talk about Polycarp a little bit later when we talk about the periods of persecution and talk about his martyrdom, which was a very potent story of how he courageously stood for the faith and one of the early martyrs. But why do we want to study church history? Here's some of the things that I would like for us to consider as we begin. I want to talk about the cultural apathy toward history in general. I think Western culture and American society tends to be rather apathetic about looking at history. Is it relevant to our time in which we live? I want us to reflect upon that. But also think about the ignorance that many Christians have of the past and what's the impact of that on the church today. Some of the results of neglecting Christian history, I want to give you some suggestions there, why I think this is so important, why the work of Christian history is necessary, and then some of the benefits I'll suggest of knowing the Christian path, that there is some payoff to us giving time toward these kinds of things. All right, cultural apathy toward history. I probably don't have to do much to convince you that there's little interest, oftentimes it appears, in the study of history. Now, we do have some interesting historical programs on PBS. We now have the History Channel that perhaps has revived a little bit of interest in these things. But on the whole, people are so focused on the latest, the newest, technology, what's happening now, that in the rapid pace of modern life, that people don't have time to stop and reflect on the meaning of history, how we got here, how has history influenced who we are, what we do. And I admit I'm sucked into it just like the next guy. I honestly am not the least bit interested in yesterday's newspaper. I want today's newspaper and the rapid pace at which we receive information about the unfolding story of history every single day, as we can watch the news 24/7, pretty much. So with all this rapid change of information that we continue to get. It just seems like that a lot of it is disconnected. And we kind of tend to live our lives in our own little social enclaves and miss some of the broader perspectives that history can provide too often. But is the past really all that irrelevant? And I think Christians ought to take a little bit of a different tact on that issue. But unfortunately, many Christians likewise show little interest and oftentimes are very ignorant about their own story. I think there are a number of reasons for that. I think one, my generation, the baby boomers, we have tended to have very little respect for institutions. We're suspicious. We find institutions boring and oppressive. And when the church is identified with institutions and when church history is focused solely on the development of this institution we call the Christian church, it seems rather irrelevant to my personal experience. Sometimes people have had very negative childhood experiences of the church. And so when they think of Christianity and its identification with the institutional church, it's something they're not very excited about. And as I mentioned earlier, this whole notion that is popular among too many Protestants that tradition is really useless. And what good is it? And perhaps you know of churches, and I don't mean to offend anyone, because you might have been associated with one of these churches that likes to put the little sign out on the grass in front of the church building, "We are a New Testament fellowship." I.e., you know, everybody else is screwed up, and we are going to go back to the New Testament church and be done with all these useless traditions that have accumulated over the years. And or this little saying, sometimes you still hear it: no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, no law but love. And the fine print is, you know, the final chapter written in the book is the book of Acts. And what unfolded there in the early church, as exciting as it is, that's kind of the last act of the Holy Spirit. And almost by implication, the Holy Spirit's been on vacation for 2,000 years. No one would say that explicitly, but it almost seems implied in that. But this whole notion about we want to be a New Testament church and all that kind of thing and don't see any value in the greater story of the church is really a rather simplistic approach. I have to admit I'm tempted every once in a while when I see one of those signs about a New Testament fellowship to go in and ask how many of the church members have sold all their possessions and given them the money to the deacons. I doubt if it's very many. So even, you know, with that framework, we tend to be very selective about those parts of the book of Acts that, you know, we're drawn to and that we feel like we need to emulate. Well, what are some of the results of neglecting Christian history? And I want to suggest a few things here for us to think about. See if you resonate with any of this. Number one, the neglect of Christian history, I believe, can lead to a rather fuzzy ecclesiology, or perhaps the non-existence of any kind of ecclesiology or doctrine of the church. And it seems to be, particularly among evangelicals, we're kind of all over the place. And I'm sure you've heard the studies that have been done in the Gallup polls and by Barna continually indicate that so many people who claim to, quote, be born again don't equate their relationship with Christ with a relationship necessarily with a local church. They see those as distinct issues and the church is rather optional. Barna in his latest book is even suggesting that, you know, maybe this is the way it's going. People really don't need the church anymore. And of course, there have been times in the church where that would clearly be an heretical idea. Because you can't separate Christ from his church. And we'll talk a lot about that in this course, because the ancients had a very distinct view on this. And were pretty uncompromising about that. And all of us involved in ministry are very familiar with that very frustrating phenomena of church hopping, where people treat churches like as consumers, and which church offers the best deal. And no joking aside, that's very frustrating to pastors. And when I was in full-time ministry in the 80s, it just frustrated the dickens out of me, because it seemed so it was very American attitude, but it was not very Christian and not very New Testament. And wondering, well, how is it we got to this particular point? I think another result of neglecting church history, I'd suggest, is all the disunity that we see among Protestants. And I certainly am one that continues to be very sad about that, is we fuss about minutiae too often. And in some corners, it seems like we've just gotten so used to it that we don't care anymore. Christ's prayer, John 17, for the unity of his family, and certainly it's implied there, he didn't just mean a spiritual unity, that it would be demonstrated outwardly. And little interest in that. I remember a Baptist friend told me one time, he said, now, you know, in the Baptist church, we see church splits as church growth. And he talked about his own experience in one particular association where they had a Harmony Baptist Church which split, and the new church split decided to take the name Unity Baptist Church. I thought that was kind of interesting. How about the confusion over our mission in the world? Now, here's what I mean by that. This whole interaction of what we sometimes call Christ and culture. Perhaps you're familiar with that old classic written back in the 50s by H. Richard Niebuhr entitled Christ and Culture, where he gives a framework for different ways that Christians over the centuries have answered the question of how should the church relate to culture. And I think the church as a whole is still rather confused about that. You know, should we fully engage? Should we completely disengage? Is there a median position? Where are we to engage in social, political issues? And I think the Christian story gives us tremendous insight on this. And believe it or not, we are not the first ones to ask these questions. The church has struggled with this from the beginning. The ancient church gave a particular answer to this. The medieval church gave an answer. By the time of the Reformation, the Protestants began to give a plethora of answers to this question of our particular role in society. So I think there will be some insights there for us that we can consider and perhaps clarify things for us a little bit. And of course, the tremendous temptation to adopt cultural values. I think whether it be our sometimes blatant materialism, even as evangelicals and Protestants, that kind of runs across the board sometimes. And I tell you, an illustration I've seen in my lifetime is, you know, we've gotten to the point where divorce is almost completely acceptable, and people don't even bat an eye about it anymore. Churches rarely, on a disciplinary side, get involved anymore, and that's really changed. I can remember as a young boy where, you know, you just didn't know divorced people in the church, And I'm not saying these are very complicated, difficult issues. This is not an ethics class, so we're not necessarily going to dig into the ins and outs of that. But just by way of illustration that, you know, we have, to a certain extent, just accommodated ourselves to cultural values on this. No-fault divorce is almost practiced in the church, too, as it is in the culture. And I think it's a sad thing, and those issues can be very complicated, but we've always got to be very watchful. Where have we just really buckled and given in to the values of the culture in which we live? Next, sloppy theology. Well, what do I mean by that? Kind of a shallow faith. Sometimes it's said about evangelicalism that it's miles wide and only an inch deep. You've probably heard that expression before, but I think there's some validity to that kind of thing, that because of our neglect of looking at Christian history and the development of Christian doctrine and understanding those core essential commitments of the faith, that sometimes people's theology can be really sloppy. And I know in my own experience, Exhibit A for me is what happened in Charlotte in the 80s with the Jim Baker and the PTL stuff, and how many people got sucked in to all that health and wealth stuff. And I know some of it is still around, but it was really over the top. And I was in ministry in Charlotte at the time, and it was really quite tragic. If you're a clergyman in Charlotte and you met unbelievers, folks that you worked with, their question was always, what do you think about Jim and Tammy? And their identification with, this is what evangelical Christianity is. And, you know, Christians really, how do I answer that? And very challenging, but how is it that the church can, you know, fall prey to this kind of very sloppy, unbiblical understanding of Christianity? And in many ways, diametrically opposed to what we saw see practiced in the ancient church. Weak foundations for faith in a pluralistic society. Because of the neglecting church history, I think people's foundation has got a lot of cracks in it, and there's not a solid anchor to their faith. So when you know, new ideas come along, often their faith can be shaken. And I think the evangelical church kind of got a wake-up call not too long ago when the Da Vinci Code became so popular. And I just couldn't believe the number of Christians that were asking questions about this. You know, is what's stated in the Da Vinci Code about Constantine and the Bible and the Trinity, is all this true? And I'm going, my goodness, has no one ever done any instruction in the church at all about some of this kind of thing? So it was kind of a wake-up call. It was good to see a lot of books published in response to that and a lot of teaching on that particular issue. And hopefully we learn from that and can move on. But it's certainly a possibility. And then if we really want to push it to its extreme, you know, neglecting Christian history sometimes can really lead to heresy as persons veer away from the faith. Bradley and Muller, in their book called Church History, which is kind of a study Christian historiography. Bradley's a professor at Fuller, Muller at Calvin Seminary. And they make this interesting comment. Due to the ignorance of the patristic period, and when we say patristics, think of St. Augustine and earlier, okay? Fourth, early fifth, and earlier. I always like to think of the apostolic fathers and St. Augustine being the bookends on the patristic period, the fathers. Due to the ignorance of the patristic period, the modern church has tended to duplicate in its theology the errors and problems of the first five centuries of Christian thought. And it is uncanny how new aberrant ideas, you know, show up, which really have just a new mask on an ancient heresy in the church. And it is true that these things tend to just recycle historically. Well, why is Christian history necessary? I'm going to give you some suggestions here that we can look at for why I really feel compelled to be involved in the pursuit of understanding Christian history and the great wealth that is there for us. Well, one obvious reason is that Christianity is a religion of history, and the Bible itself is a historical book. I've never done a study to try to figure this out percentage-wise, but I'll just take a stab at it. I would guess that perhaps 75% of the Bible is historical. Now, I may be wrong on that. And perhaps somebody didn't have anything better to do is figure that out somewhere, verse by verse, and what the percentage is. But you know what I'm saying. A huge portion of the inspired Word of God is historical. And God, as God reveals Himself in history, how God dealt with Israel, the gospel accounts, the narratives of the life of Jesus. God revealed Himself in history in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the deity Himself, the second person of the Trinity, is a figure of the human past. And we have to turn around to see Him. Whenever we're talking about Christ and His life, humanly speaking, we've got to look back and to the pages of history. And so that becomes very fundamental for us. Philip Schaff, the famous church historian of the 19th century, made this comment. He said, "History is the stage where His play is acted out. History is the drama of redemption." And I'd suggest to you that while we often think of the story of Christ in the biblical history as the drama of redemption, the drama of redemption continues. It didn't end with the book of Acts. God is continuing to write chapters in the book. And the end of the book is not going to be over until Christ returns. And so the story is ongoing. Another obvious one is that we learn about humanity and history. This is the old adage about how history repeats itself and we can see ourselves. Well, certainly that's true because human nature is unchanged. And that's the most obvious reason why history seems to repeat itself. And even in the great advanced technological times in which we live, the great nation states and democracies of the West, you know, humanity has not advanced a whole lot. In the 20th century, estimates are that 112 million people were killed in the wars in the 20th century. 112 million people. That's more people killed in the 20th century than all the others combined. You know, we've not gotten so smart and enlightened as we think we have. Human nature is still there, I'd suggest that the ultimate expression of human sin on this earth is us killing one another. And defacing the image of God as people kill one another. From the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, and it's still what we do today. Michael Bauman, in his book, where he looks at the great historians of the Christian tradition, makes this comment as he's talking about we see humanity in history. He says, when we look at the past, it's like seeing our own reflection in a pool. And I think that indeed is often the case. Also, the church is in history and the life of the Christian community, seeing both its successes and its failures. And get a very realistic view of the church. And this is something that I think is very encouraging to us, ironically. Now, you know, one way to tell the Christian story is just to tell you all the good stuff and all the exciting, victorious Christian living and conquest of the Spirit and the courage during persecution and the great theological work that was done of these heroes of the faith. But there's also a lot of dirt in the history of the church. And history kind of levels the playing field, the good, the bad, and the ugly, if you would. And why that ironically is encouraging is, you know, the church has been a mess in the past and it's still a mess today because we're a mess. And that's why we do see ourselves and we understand that the church is in history. And we're able to get a realistic perspective of this, that we have always had successes and failures, and gives us a better sense and of these things. Also, the end of history is the goal. This has been decreed by God, this how the present is shaped by the future. We uniquely as Christians have that perspective, that the present is shaped by the future. Again, Michael Bauman has described it this way. He said, eschatology is the understanding of history in the opposite direction. Eschatology is the understanding of history in the opposite direction. Well, what is the task of the church? The final bullet there, the church's task to preserve and to present the faith to the next generation. And what a critical issue this is. Again, this idea of passing the tradition on, which is the root idea of paradosis, to pass it on to the next generation. And of course, enabled to do that requires a knowledge of the past and how the gospel is played out through the centuries. And you know, our kids and our parishioners are not going to get it through their educational experiences in public school. And if we don't do it, either through a homeschool, Christian school, Sunday school, or in the home, the next generation is not going to learn the Christian story. And more, the Western academic tradition is to write out the religious elements, or at least to minimalize it. And no more is really the Christian story a part of the Western story, or at least as significant part of the story as it has been in the past. And so I think we really have a responsibility to be involved in these things. And God give us grace to do that. And I know it's really been a blessing for me to, you know, for my kids to be able to study church history in a Christian school, and for us to talk about it in our home is just an encouraging, exciting thing. You know, our kids ought to know not only who Luther and Calvin are, but they ought to know who St. Augustine and St. Francis and John Chrysostom, Thomas Aquinas. Who are these great men and women of faith that have influenced us and helped make the church who she is today? And what is, I think, very encouraging in the time in which we live, because folks have seen the need, there has been a proliferation of publishing in the last 20 years of resources in Christian history. Christian History and Biography Journal. The number of books have been written for families, for church school, and there's no lack of resources today, which has not been the case in the past. So, you know, the onus is on us to take advantage of what is out there. Any questions on anything at this point, or comments? Maybe somebody think, you know, I think it's worse than you describe.
112.
Well, as a part of the wars, of the entirety of the 20th century. And that's a lot more than just the first, you know, the First and Second World Wars, Korean War, Vietnam. I'm talking about worldwide. I mean, they've been killing each other in Africa, Eastern Europe. I mean, you add it all up. That's an estimate that some historians have given, 112 million in the 20th century. It's very sobering, isn't it? Yeah, Matt? Yes, and I was actually going to make some comments about that, but I'd be glad to say that now, my own personal experience. Several different ways. I think it can be, if it's done well, it can be a very interesting topic that can be done as a part of adult Sunday school. I've actually written some curriculums for adult Sunday school, there are a number of them out there, you know, that can be done in 30, 45-minute segments, pulling out the poignant issues that really directly relate to people's lives, getting them to introducing them to some of the stuff. A lot of the stuff we're going to talk about in this course, for a lot of lay people, is just not going to be of great interest. I mean, this is an academic course, so there's just certain things we've got to say. But there's some stuff that the feedback I get most of the time is, "Wow, that's amazing. That sounds just like what I dealt with in my office last week," and a comment somebody in my neighborhood made to me. It's a similar kind of thing. So I think adult Sunday school, one thing I tried to do as a pastor, I didn't push it, but I tried, when appropriate, on occasion, to use historical illustrations in my sermons. I mean, some of the stories of the saints are very encouraging, and they can be illustrations of both successes and failures, just like we use sometimes biblical stories of characters to illustrate points like that. So I think that's an issue. Children's Sunday school, I know some churches that do special events around Christian history. I know a number of churches that have Reformation parties for children, have somebody dress up like Luther, you know, and tell the story about what the Reformation's about. You could do it around other themes. There are I don't know if there are any small group studies that have been done for church history, but there are all kind of video series. A lot of denominations have created curriculums, you know, for their particular tradition. One thing I would say is what I'd encourage you to do, let me tell you the way church history is taught in a lot of churches, and even in institutions, and some curriculums do this. They'll talk about the ancient medieval church for about 5 minutes. And then we just talk about the Reformation, when the real action started getting going. And then the rest of the course is all about our tradition. If we're Methodist, we just tell you all about John. And that's all good, well, and fine. But that is just a teeny piece of the pie. And I think it's important for us to tell people about the whole nine yards, because there are rich resources and all of them. The Baptist heritage puts a lot on the table. The Methodist table does. The African-American tradition. We're going to see in this court, I think Catholics put a lot of positive things on the table that we as Protestants have just gone brain dead over. It's part of the reason we're in such a sorry mess. And all the traditions, the Orthodox, have something to say to us. So that would be my you know, big exhortation. As important as denominational history is, and people need to know why they have that hair, don't just limit it to that, because there's so much other good stuff. And even good old Wesley, he's a good illustration. One of the I have yet to find this. I know it exists, and I need somebody to help me find it sometime. But what Wesley did for the Methodist societies, I've read about it, is that he actually collected a number of writings of the church fathers and bound them together to be used in the Methodist societies, because he wanted the Methodists to know about Christian history. And he felt like it was a wonderful resource. And nobody was any bigger on small groups and discipleship than John Wesley. But even Wesley realized this, that this is just fundamental for Christian experience, that you are exposed to this kind of thing. So if any of you ever find that thing, send me an email. I probably need to email Thomas Oden. He knows everything about John Wesley, and he could find it for me. But I want to focus in on some of the specific benefits of knowing about the Christian past. Number one, perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? I think we can get a unique perspective in a number of different areas. Christian life would be one. How do you go about defining what real piety is? What does it mean to be a follower, disciple of Jesus Christ? And church history helps us see how God's people have answered that question down through the centuries. And it gives us some good perspective on that. Church-state relations. That always is a tense-filled question that Christians have had to deal with. And I think the insights of the Christian past put a lot on the table for us to chew on as we think about that. Doctrinal issues. You know, what doctrines are really essential, core to the faith, and which ones are not as of great import? And Christian history gives us a perspective on that in trying to look. Because some of the doctrines of the faith have historically been central to the faith, and others have not. And if we're not aware of that, then we can lose a bit of perspective on that. Looking at the wider context of theological discussion, that is the larger tradition, good illustration of that would be the whole topic of infant baptism, which we will address at some point in the course. And you really can't have a discussion about that issue apart from looking at the Christian tradition and how that has been understood. Also, I mentioned the sense of the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in the world. Take the whole area of the gifts of the Spirit, around which has been no little debate beginning in the 70s, in particular with the influence of the charismatic movement and almost all the different traditions. Well, church history has something to say about that. We're not starting with ground zero dealing with that. There have been movements of the Spirit throughout Christian history. How have God's people dealt with this? Will that give us some perspective on these things? Understanding the diversity of the body of Christ and what those reasons for that diversity. And getting an idea of what unity is and what it isn't. Because there's never been absolute uniformity in the history of the church, and we ought not to expect it today. That has never been the picture that we have of Christ's body in the world. So perspective is a big one. How about intellectual tools? Now, this is most helpful to us when we think about the area of apologetics and understanding the doctrines of the faith. Great resources, ideas, insights, wisdom of the ages have been passed down to us and give us a basis upon which we can evaluate current theological materials. Again, as someone has said, what teachings in the church will carry the intellectual freight? And history helps us get a sense of this. You know, there's some ideas that have faded into the horizon for a reason. They just were not substantive. And Christians have discarded those. So when similar ideas emerge in the contemporary context, we can say, you know, been there, done that. And it can be a wonderful resource for us. I think building up the church in its own sense of confidence, who we are, and the fact that there are intellectual answers for the faith. And many of the fathers of the church have have thought very clearly about many of the issues and can help us grapple with a lot of the questions that we face, and certainly in combating heresy. As it's been said, in the contemporary church, we indeed stand on the shoulders of giants. And I think that's true, those that have gone before and have added so much to our Christian experience. One example in my own experience, I can remember as a pastor on more than one occasion dealing with one of those difficult passages. You know, if you preach through books of the Bible, you don't get to cherry pick. And you got to preach on what comes up next. Sometimes you wish what you wouldn't have done that, because you get a passage or a few verses that are very, very challenging. But I know in a number of times when I would look at modern commentators, they didn't seem to add much more light on the topic. But if I'd go over to the shelf and pull off John Calvin's commentaries, it was uncanny the insight he would have into the Scriptures. A part of that was just the sheer knowledge of the breadth of the Scriptures that he knew. And it gave him a framework. You know, he didn't live during a time where they had CNN and MTV and the History Channel and professional sports, and he wasn't distracted like we were. And the guy basically spent all of his waking hours either dealing with pastoral issues, preaching, teaching, or studying. And the ancients had such a grasp of the Scriptures, it's just phenomenal. And many of them had memorized great portions of the Bible. We'll talk later about one of the great preachers of the ancient church who preached extemporaneously for hours. And he had just memorized huge portions of the Bible. And these intellectual tools are there for us because of their great work and their spade work into digging into the Scriptures. Wonderful tools for us. One of the tools that I'm very excited about that in making it available is the Ancient Christian Commentary on the Bible. I don't know if any of you have seen that. Individual volumes have come out. Thomas Oden, if you know that name, famous Methodist. He's retired now. He's the editor of the Ancient Christian Commentaries on the Bible. Oden has a very interesting experience. A number of us, we had a Methodist background. He was a Methodist, a theological professor at Drew University for many years. And his testimony, well, he was pretty liberal theologically. But later on in his teaching experience, he began to read the church fathers. In his own words are, he figured out that what the church fathers believed and what I believe are not the same thing. And he really rediscovered genuine Christianity by studying the church fathers. He has become passionate about that and now is the editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary on the Bible. They're working through the New Testament and Old Testament and with the technology now to scan a lot of these works, book by book. Like, for example, you can get the commentary on the book of Romans and it will have through each passage in Romans as you go through the comments on 10 different church fathers, for example, all in one place. In the old days, if you wanted to do that, it would take you all afternoon in the library. Go find what Augustine said. What did Chrysostom say? What did Ambrose say? But he has tried to collate a lot of that, and there's just a renewed energy, I think, in trying to avail ourselves of these intellectual tools that have been neglected far too long and making them accessible. Balance and judgment, the big picture of God's kingdom not being consumed by the crisis of the day. Appreciating the various traditions of Protestantism and more respect for the Roman Church. I like to say it this way. The Roman Catholic Church is our mother whether we like it or not. You know, there's some relatives we just assume we weren't biologically connected to, but sorry about that. They're part of the family. And as Protestants, sometimes we're so negative about Catholicism that, you know, we forget to at least pay some homage there that the Roman Church really is the genesis of all this, whether we like it or not. And we'll unpack some of that and visit that topic. But we have a little bit more balanced judgment about things and hopefully have more objectivity in our approach. Someone has says, wisdom is learning to test truth by the centuries and not by the moments. Let me say that again. Wisdom is learning to test truth by the centuries and not by the moments. Because we're all tempted make evaluations by the crises of the moment rather than looking at the larger framework. All right, understanding the place of tradition, bullet point number four there. I like to think about the our Christian heritage or the Christian tradition kind of like a great river. All right, and rivers flowing downstream. And over the centuries, unfortunately, a lot of debris has been dumped into the river. But despite the fact that a lot of debris has been dumped in the river, there are rich mineral deposits which continue to flow downstream, of which we as contemporary believers are beneficiaries. And sometimes we're tempted, because there's so much debris in the river, so to speak, that's the only way we can see it. And we forget that despite the debris, there is still some good stuff that continues to flow down to us. One of my favorite quotations by Zaroslav Pelikan. I don't know if you know that name. Pelikan is deceased now. Dr. Pelikan has been called the great Christian historian of the 20th century. He was just a huge contribution. Wrote somewhere between 200 and 300 works in history. He was the editor of the Luther's works. He's written a lot on Augustine. He's a big expert on the Eastern Church. I mean, it's just incredible. His five volumes on the Christian tradition are kind of considered the standard in the history of doctrine. But Pelikan was asked to give some lectures at Yale a number of years ago. They were published in a little book called The Vindication of Tradition. And here's one of the statements in that little book that I really resonate with. He said this. Now listen carefully, see if you catch it. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Let me say it again. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. And then he adds, and it's traditionalism that has given tradition such a bad name. You see that distinction between traditionalism and tradition? And I think we've so often have not distinguished between those two. But that is, I think, a most helpful distinction. Again, back to the image here, you know, if all the traditions of the church have been dumped into the river, when those are unquestionably become part of the Christian tradition, that's just dead traditionalism. We just do it that way because we've always done it. Versus the living faith, what are the great valuable things that continue to flow down to us? That's the tradition that is full of life and continues to energize the church today. Another way to think about this illustration, in many ways, a part of the tradition are the banks of the river, which give a channel and boundaries through which that tradition flows down to us. And the tradition does give us some parameters and boundaries. And part of the problem is once you jump out of the water onto the banks is when you begin to move sometimes into heretical ideas. And there are some boundaries there for us. All right, in addition to the place of tradition, a sense of belonging and identity. In the Apostles' Creed, we talk about the communion of the saints, that we have fellowship with both the living and the dead, those that are followers of Christ. We are united into one body and fellowship. This is our extended Christian family. And really, in a unique way, I don't know if you ever thought about it like this, but on Sunday mornings when we participate in worship, we are experiencing the communion of the saints. Because in those moments, we are joining with the heavenly adoration and worship of the Holy Trinity in heaven when we gather as God's people on Sunday morning. And, you know, the saints in heaven, I'd suggest to you, are more alive than we are in one real sense, being in God's presence. But that communion of the saints, and boy, what a sense of identity that gives us. You know, I'm a Christian, a part of this great family of faith, and I belong. and regardless of our race, nationality, or culture, that common connection to Christ. Then the passive mentoring of the saints. What do I mean by that? Well, here I'm referring to Christian biography and also the writings of the ancients, which continue to inspire and give us motivation. I'll tell you where I've seen this is in my experience. Have you ever had a missionary at your church give his or her testimony? And part of their testimony was the fact that they read a biography of a Christian missionary. And that encouraged them to even be open to the idea of missions. They were inspired by somebody who's dead. They were encouraged to dare to do something they would not have even thought about apart from that. In their sense in which the dead still mentor the living in that real sense and as you identify. Now, I am just amazed. I don't know how many of you have read Augustine's Confessions, but you know you can read the Confessions or something like Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, and it's just like, you know, how does he know that much about my Christian experience? What's the deal? How does he understand? And it's a similar kind of experience that you have reading the Psalms. You know, how does King David know what I have experienced what I'm going through? And these saints who have meditated upon the Psalms and experienced these things, put it on paper, and continue to mentor us. In that way, and just a wonderful encouragement. More and more Christians give testimony to that, the difference that can really make in their lives. And then a greater appreciation of the grace, power, and mercy of God. Courage as we face different forms of persecution, a realistic picture of the Christian life, and the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. And this way, the Christian community just becomes a part of your real life. And you really see how God has been faithful down through the generations. Michael Baldwin, again, in his book on the church historian, says this: ecclesiastical amnesia is a serious and crippling disease. A church without a memory is doomed to invent the churchly and the theological wheels anew. The writing of religious history, in other words, is the necessary prop that our naked memory requires in order to draw upon the accumulated wisdom of the ages, enabling us to withdraw at our need the deposit of insight and truth generously stored up for us in written form. That's an eloquent way of stating what I've been trying to communicate. And I would just say, to underscore some of this, my experience as a pastor, finding the use of historical allusions, illustrations in sermons, in teaching, particularly if you ever are, teaching series on the doctrines of the faith. I mean, you can hardly talk about, certain doctrines in the faith without bringing in the names of some influential people which have helped the church clarify and understand, the Word of God, and pointing people to deep spiritual writings. And I tell you what, a lot of our people and even us, we read a lot of trash and books that are of little to no spiritual value. When you read the writings of the fathers, you are not wasting your time. I'm continually convicted about that, sometimes even about watching TV. And I love watching sports on TV just like the next guy. But, you can overdo it, and oftentimes I'm reminded my time can be better spent, immersing myself in some of these great writings of the fathers in the area of Christian spirituality. So just encourage you to, continue to keep that on the radar screen. Encourage your people to read the good stuff. Lots of times pastors from the pulpit can share a book that he has read and encourage people to read something in the church fathers and maybe even sell them there at the church. I found as a pastor teaching the Old and New Testament that the folks, those that committed themselves, could begin to get a pretty firm grasp of the Old and the New Testament. I don't know if any of you ever heard of the old Bethel Bible series started by the Lutherans. I taught that for many, many years. It basically is a Old Testament, New Testament survey in 40 lessons, 20 lessons in the Old, 20 in the New. I don't even know if it's still still around, but we had almost 400 people in the church go through that curriculum. And I mean, folks really had a basic grasp of the Word of God. It was very impressive that they would make that commitment. I don't know if you could get people to make that kind of commitment. I'm talking about back in the early 80s. To make that kind of commitment. It was a two-year commitment. I mean, this was, it wasn't seminary level, but it was, you know, a real commitment to do it. But even there, I found that so much of their experience kind of just shut off, right, with the book of Acts. And they still needed that final component to fully grasp, I think, the Christian faith, to complement a knowledge of the Word of God, a knowledge of how God's people have understood the Word of God for the last 20 centuries, in terms of the perspective that it would really give. And I just found that as a pastor to be very practical and useful for me. C.S. Lewis says, "It is the forgotten, not the remembered past that enslaves us." And how true that is.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.